So we're continuing on our view of Acts, looking at first part of Acts 6. An interesting or touchy subject today, unless you've been under a rock or been living under a rock, you know that race has become a big issue. In fact, it's become quite volatile. When George Floyd was murdered, that kind of really kind of rocked me and got me thinking a little bit differently about the race issue. And I was fortunate to be able to teach on this topic that specifically dealt with a race issue in the early church. And just a little of my history is, you know, I grew up as a kid in the 70s, and I watched Alex Haley's Roots, huge impact on me. And to a lesser degree, maybe on race somewhat, is, you know, the Holocaust miniseries, all these miniseries in the 70s. And you learn a lot about race, but I grew up with this perception, yeah, but it's not as bad as it was. And so, I went on in my life, and I thought, and then I remember in the 90s, I went to see my uncle up in Pennsylvania, and my dad's family was huge. You know, his oldest brother was 30 years older than him. The uncle I went to see, my cousin was actually my dad's age. He was driving around town, and he was, like, talking about, and this is that, and then all of a sudden he goes, and this is N-Town, right? And I remember thinking as a 25-year-old kid going, well, he didn't really say that. I mean, people don't really talk like that anymore. And then he said something later, too. I kept thinking, why do you keep talking about this issue? I'm just here to visit. I don't want to get into a volatile situation. And then I remember going to Promise Keepers, and they did a lot on race reconciliation. I said, that's great, but, you know, things aren't really as bad. Why do we have to really focus that much on it? And then you see the occasional black person shot by a white officer, and you think, yeah, but those are rare. You know, maybe it's a rogue cop, or, you know, maybe they shouldn't have been doing what they were doing. And then George Floyd came, and I really started to reevaluate how I viewed this issue. And I've been thinking a lot about it a lot, and it would say, you know, so, and moving forward, though, and I realize that this is an uncomfortable issue for people. People have very strong opinions either way. And some people actually believe it's something that we shouldn't talk about in the church. But we're a Bible-believing church. We're working through Acts. This is actually the topic in this section. So we're going to talk about it. So it's from the Bible, so we don't have to be accused of being somehow politically motivated by this topic, right? Because it is the topic here. So our focus here, and my goal really today is I really want you to focus on and learn from how the early church dealt with this specific issue in the church. So let's go ahead and look at that. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian, I'm not really going to mess this up, Grecian Jews, those were Jews from Greece, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Have we not heard of that issue before somewhere in life? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal seemed proposal pleased the group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for bringing us here today. Open our eyes to your word. Help us to learn from you and hear from you today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, what is the conflict? Really, the conflict is really between the Jews from Greece and the Jews from Israel, two separate groups of people. So, what this issue is, some people might say, yeah, but is it really the same type of thing? Maybe it was a minor thing, you know. Maybe as they were doing the food distribution. When they were printing out the orders, they ran out of paper in the printer. By the way, don't come up and tell me they didn't have printers back then. I know they didn't have printers. It's a figure of speech, right? Or maybe, you know, then there's the computer, their version of a computer software that their orders got lost, right? On the other hand, maybe it was more volatile. Maybe this was more of a widespread thing. Maybe you had their version of the Greek Lives Matter movement. And I don't mean that kind of, you know, I'm not making fun of that. I'm just pointing out to you, it could be the same type of thing, right? There could have been rioting. There could have been charge that, you know, maybe those who were in charge of distribution looked at the widows from Greece the same way they looked at the Samaritans, which, by the way, they didn't look at the Samaritans very well either. It's another race issue. And they, you know, they weren't giving them the good stuff, or they were kind of not, or kind of skimping on how they were kind of giving them what they had. Maybe what we had was separate but not equal, to borrow from the Brown versus Board of Education. We had a situation where they weren't quite, they were giving them stuff, but it wasn't quite the same stuff. Now, I personally think that it was a little bit more volatile. I think it was a bigger issue. I think that if it was kind of a minor mix-up, we would not have it written here. They wouldn't have taken the time to tell us this story, because we know, and I touch on, you know, is Luke didn't tell you every single thing that ever happened in the church. He picked and chose, and some of these events were a long distance apart. So it was a big issue. And when you look at the people that were chosen to deal with this, shows that it was a big issue. Let's look at it a little bit closer. So one thing that this is not, I had always thought of this verse as, hey, this is the first deacons. You know, they were the ones that were waiting on tables. But actually, as I was saying this, the word deacon actually isn't really used in Acts. It's used in another verse. This is more like a commissioning for a specific project. And the other thing is on time is that they think this is roughly maybe about 5 years after Pentecost. Again, Luke doesn't give you exact dates, as you know, if you read through it. He'll say things like, next they went here, and next, that little right in that little word there, you know, 5-10 years could have gone by. He wasn't really specific. He gives you chronology, but not necessarily exact dates on when things happen. But one of the things that we do know about what happened at this time is, you know, you may have heard the term the Jewish diaspora. It's this idea that Jews that were spread out throughout outside of Israel, you know, throughout the Roman Empire in various places. Well, it was considered virtuous if you died in Israel. So what happens is people would get later on in years, maybe retirement years, they would migrate to Israel. And so then what would happen is that a lot of times maybe the husband would die first, and then you have women, you know, widows who were tended to be more vulnerable. We know that they're more vulnerable because that's why the Bible always has these verses talking about take care of the, you know, the widow, the orphans, the sojourner or alien in your land. Why? Because those were the most vulnerable. Orphan, you know, if they were women, they probably didn't, you know, the property may have been an issue, and they needed people to take care of them. But as a result of this, all, you know, Grecian Jews coming in, they actually had their own synagogues because they, you know, they acted a certain way. They spoke Greek as opposed to Aramaic. And so you had actually a separation of the Jews within the area. So you had separate but equal kind of a sense, right? They had their synagogues and we had our synagogues. The trouble with it is that when you start to like look into this, in fact, one writer, Craig Keener, who I was looking at for this, said a disproportionate number of foreign Jewish widows live there. And when you have such a large group of people that migrate into an area, it usually can sometimes cause conflict. Even if they're similar, but it's always them bringing their strange ways. They're Greeks. They don't really speak our language. You know, why do we have to print? Well, actually, I don't think they complain because Greek, of course, was probably the common language throughout. But, you know, there's that personal side of their own language. You know, every time they come around, we have to stop speaking Aramaic, and now we got to speak Greek. I don't know if that's really what happened. I'm just speculating. You know, and knowing what we know, too, about power structures is that I'm sure there was a power structure within Israel. And, you know, and oftentimes those that migrate are usually on the lower end of that power structure. So now let's look at what the church does. So they gather together the disciples and they say that, you know, it wouldn't be right for us to focus on this right now. They want them to pick people that are full of the Spirit in wisdom. All right, so we're going to focus on teaching, and we want them to focus on this. So what do? They grab the whole congregation and says, we're going to deal with this together. We're going to come together as one congregation. They didn't try to find someone to make it go away. They didn't find a fixer to say, look, you need to make sure this goes away because this is a big issue and we just need this to stop. They got everybody together and they said, let's address this issue. So they felt it was so important that they wanted to focus a lot of attention. And to me, one of the big things is, well, one thing I want to mention is that the term waiting on tables, I think sometimes throws off, and it threw me off too. There's a lot of debate about what that exactly means. However, they were talking about food distribution. I actually think what they were talking about here was, is that the apostles' job was to focus on teaching, at least at this time. That was their job. But they did find it was really important, and so they didn't want to just pass it off to anybody. And they said, we can't focus on this right now. We need to bring together some people that are full of grace and the Spirit and wisdom, and we're going to hand it to them, trusting that they're going to bring it good to resolution, because our job is actually this, and we're going to give them this job. It wasn't a brushing aside. And I think that's important, because actually, some ministers have used this passage to defend themselves and say, well, it's not my job to do the menial labor in the church. That's somebody else's job. And I don't think that's what they were saying either. I think at the time, this was their job, and they were focusing on it. And, you know, and especially if you look at the time, you think, well, actually, they're probably right. Maybe 20 years later, maybe things would have been a little different. I don't know. The key point here is that, and this is really what I want people to stress, I want people to understand, is they thought that this issue is important to them. It's important to the church, and it's important to God. And it should be important to us. And for me, and I bring this out because historically, and I'll maybe step on some toes, historically the church has not been so good with this issue. All right? They have sometimes defended the opposing view, and other times just stood on the sidelines. So kind of give you a little history lesson from my perspective is, when I was thinking about the church is, you know, you had back in the 1800s, you had actual church members defending slavery, saying it was a good thing, saying that, you know, it's good for the economy. In fact, it's good for black people too, all right? Now somebody say, well, you know, actually some of the denominations split, right? We had some major splits. You have, you know, Southern Baptists, if those don't know the Southern Baptists get into the history, and the Northern Baptists. But the reality is a lot of that split was over slavery. It wasn't over racism. Racism still existed. That still went forward. People were still, black people were still treated as second-class citizens within the church. I think back in my upbringing, I was raised in the Assemblies of God Church, which started in the early 1900s based on something called the Azusa Street Revivals, a Pentecostal church. There was another church that started roughly the same time. It was called Church of God in Christ. Both churches were largely the same theology. One difference, you want to guess what that one difference was? One was white, one was black. And so what happened is in the 80s, the Assemblies of God recognized this. And they started to move to kind of fix that mistake and kind of reconcile between the two organizations. You know, I used to oftentimes, I'll even say, you know, in my own, I go, oh, the Church of God in Christ, that's the Black Assemblies of God. I'm sure that they look at the Assemblies of God and go, hey, that's the Black Church of God in Christ. Because that's just how you viewed it. Another thing to do is, during the Civil Rights Movement, a lot of the time the church was on the sidelines. When I worked at World Relief, there was a leader of a major denomination. What he said is that when we were kind of doing a lot of stuff on immigration, he said that he got involved with the immigration issue largely because he didn't want us to make the same mistake he made during the Civil Rights Movement, which was to stand on the sidelines with other people within the church. And so you saw a lot of that. You know, I think for me, what bothers me at times with the church is that we too often stood on the sideline of the issue when we should be speaking out. And the thing is you go, well, we don't like to speak out. Well, that's not true. The church does speak out about things. I mean, we talk about abortion. No one's afraid to talk about abortion. But they kind of require, I mean, think of how long it took before black and white people could actually marry each other. All right? They were making movies by the time that actually happened. I know because I watched the movie. Now, the thing is, when I hear comments from people, as this issue has blown up and you read what people say and you kind of hear what I hear other Christians say, it kind of unnerves me a little bit. Because I start to question where their heart is. They make statements about, well, what about this and what about that? And it's not that sometimes those are good points. It just makes me wonder, like, well, where is your heart? Do you really care about this issue, or are you just making excuses and trying to come up for reasons to not even care or not to do anything? One that comes up a lot is the focus on the ideology of the Black Lives Movement organization. Now, I've read about this, and I've looked at, you know, some of their ideology. It certainly isn't something that I could really abide by. But my issue, though, with this is that what I see oftentimes within the people who make statements is the hypocrisy. Is they'll make a big deal about that, and then they'll go ahead and be, you know, other organizations that they support, they don't say anything about that, have equally kind of unnerving ideology. I see that in the immigration movement. A lot of the anti-immigration organizations have made their ways into churches, and people have kind of embraced this. And I said, well, you know, some of those have a history of stuff that you would never support. One is some of them have their basis in eugenics, and also, you know, they're supporting abortion. But nobody says anything. And I said, so that kind of bothers me. The other thought that I kind of come out of this is that I can support the idea that Black Lives Matter without supporting a specific organization. And frankly, if Black people don't feel like that I'm treating them in a way that they're worth it, I want to change what I'm doing, regardless of what organization says. Me as a follower of Christ, I'm going to try to look at the idea and say, well, I like that idea, and I can agree with that idea. I cannot agree with other things. I'm okay with doing that. It doesn't mean that I support everything. And the third thing, and this is kind of where how I live my life, in the world but not of the world. This comes from Jesus' prayer in John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me out into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. I live my life by this concept, this idea that God has sent me into the world, even though I'm not of the world. I have lived my life actually in a lot of ways being a minority in certain views and stuff. But I feel that as a Christian, that's my job. My job is to go out there and engage my culture, and I will engage with people on things that I think as a Christian I should do. So let's first say, for example, I'm getting involved with some sort of food pantry. Now, there may be an organization putting this together that I kind of don't like, or there's some things about them. But the idea of a food pantry, we couldn't argue, that's a good idea. As a Christian, I am loving my neighbor. And so part of the reason that I do this is I'm loving my neighbor. I'm doing something I think I should be doing for the Lord. Now, the second reason is that it allows me to engage with people that I normally would never engage with. I will tell you right now, I have friendships with people, and some things I'm diametrically opposed on. But we can have conversations. Why? Because we're friends, right? I'm there. That they wouldn't talk to me if I was just some guy on the street. And the third thing is that it kind of, it kind of gives us a seat at the table. If we engage with these groups, and you know, it doesn't mean we have to embrace everything, but we can have conversation about how we can resolve it. Because if you pull away and you retract, you will have no voice at the table. Another thing that I see a lot of people do is what I call blaming others. And you kind of see this, they'll point fingers. There's somebody that says, when you bring up race, they go, well, what about that group? Or what about that person? One, you see it, or I've heard this, and apologize for mentioning this, but they'll blame black people and say, well, you know, black people are just as racist, if not more. I've heard that statement before. Well, that would be the equivalent when this issue came up in the early church of somebody saying, the Hebraic Jews going, well, you know, those Grecian Jews, they're just as racist as anybody else, if not more. Right? The thing is, what I notice when I read the Word of God, whether that was true or not, it's irrelevant. There was a problem and they addressed it. All right? Now, maybe in discussions, you can have that discussion, but they addressed the issue. Another one is the one that I love too, is people pointing out the problems with the other political party, right? So, you know, really it was the Democrats' fault, right? Because, you know, they had all these structures, right? I've heard that one. Now, I'm not arguing whether that's true or not, okay? I can talk politics with you all, but what bothers me about that is I find that that's not a genuine discussion of the issue. What that is somebody protecting their party, right? You know, it's the Democrat that says, oh, you know, it's all the Republicans, they're all racist, right? No, that's a Democrat that's not actually, to me, I would say, look, whether that's true or not, that's not going to get us anywhere. To me, it's a non-starter. If you want to have a discussion about the issue, and yes, we can talk about whose fault it is, but I want you to be open to the idea of admitting that actually it could be your fault. It could be your party's fault, too. In fact, I think it's everybody's fault, to be frank with you. Everybody has a hand in this. There's no one person. I think actually what I find most is that I think that people are afraid to admit that there's a problem, right? They're afraid to admit that they could actually have racist tendencies. Now, I just want to point something out to you. Romans 3:23, the go-to phrase, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's something wrong with all of us, right? You all have problems. You all sin. And guess what? Some of that sin may be racial as well, all right? We have to get over that. We have to understand that that can be me. I could make a mistake, all right? Now, I grew up at a time, right? And so part of the thing is the area you grew up. Like, again, I mentioned I grew up, you know, in the 70s, and I saw Roots, and I Mississippi Burning, although that came out in the 80s, and you watch all these movies about, you know, the KKK and stuff, and then we did this project in school where we would see what it was like to be treated differently, so those with blue eyes one day would get all the perks, they'd get to the front of the line, you know, they get to go down to the slide first, those with brown eyes had to sit in the back, and then it reversed, and of course we were kids, so we were great about it, so we would always point out to the other person, like, get your butt at the back of the end of the line. We were never gracious about it, right? But you grew up with this, and I grew up with this imagery. If somebody said you were a racist, in my mind, that's people burning crosses on somebody's lawn. So don't call me that. Oh my gosh, that's terrible. But when you start to get into issues of what we call inherent racism and things that are under the surface, that because you respond a certain way because of your upbringing or something that happened, you know, you start to realize that, ooh, actually, there might be some things there that I'm not very comfortable. In fact, some of that stuff will come out when you really don't want it to come out, because you'll say something and all of a sudden you'll go, oh my goodness, what did I just say? You know, it's like the person looking out their front window, see some kids playing on the lawn, and they're like, oh, that's cute, those kids there, right there. And then all of a sudden they come along, and all of a sudden those kids are black, and they call the cops. Well, what'd you call them? Well, you know, they were out playing on the lawn. I know, but the other kids were there, and you didn't say anything. Well, I don't know them, right? And so you start to realize, well, maybe I do have an issue, right? So let's move on. They had the church... I think I combined two. I think I messed up my slides. They had the church decide, right? But one stipulation, they said, they must be full of the Spirit. Oh, yeah, that's it. That's right. Okay. They must choose, they must be full of the Spirit in wisdom. And when I look at them, the one thing that always got me about this was when I would look at the guys they choose, particularly like Stephen and then Philip, which is actually the only two we really know anything about. But I was always so impressed, because that gets back to the waiting on tables. I thought, these guys aren't like just some flunkies that were told to go, you know, could you arrange the chairs after the service? I mean, these were guys who were impressive teachers. I'm always thinking, well, why weren't they apostles? Which I know people don't explain that, but I kind of saw them on the same level, which also tells me why they thought it was so important. They chose really impressive people. Right? And then the last one, and this is the one that actually is the shocker for me, so they chose the seven, and the last one is the people they chose were people from the affected group. If you look at the passage there, it says is they chose Stephen, Philip, and then there goes those other guys that I'm not going to pronounce because I'm going to really struggle with it. But there's one unique characteristic about all of those names is they're all Greek names. Now, it's conceivable, it's possible, that all these guys were born in Israel and had Jewish parents that liked Greek names, and they happened to be picked for this project. All right? But knowing what I know about the importance of names back then and the fact that they probably would have chosen Jewish names, you'd probably have a better shot of winning the lottery than that being true. I'm just putting it out there. We don't know for certain. There was no, you know, there was no birth certificates that came along to prove where they were, and we don't always know where they were born. But from the stuff I read, they believe that actually that they were all Greek. Now, when you think about this, this is what actually this passage amazed me more than anything else, was when in history, when you had an issue like that, has the people from the affected group been chosen and said, you get to decide how this is worked out? When, if ever, in fact, I would love it if you'd come up and tell me, because I don't know whenever that has happened. But that's what they did. And think about the added, and part of this is power. People don't like to give up power, and they would have had to have been giving up some level of power here. And it probably was where, and we see that. We see that in politics. You're seeing that played out with the whole Supreme Court pick, right? You know, regardless of what they're saying, it's really about power, and that's what they want. And we see that, and people don't give up power. And the idea that they, and I started thinking too, is that, well, it's partly power, but it's also partly attitude, which gets back to the issue of racism, is that maybe the reasons you wouldn't trust somebody because inherently you got some issue with that person or that group of people. So that this is just an amazing thing that they would actually choose from the affected group. So how should we respond? All right. I kind of came up with I think, four things there. I said, one is we can learn from this passage. Do not be so quick to dismiss the race issue when it comes up. All right. The Bible thinks it's important. God thinks it's important. The second thing is commit ourselves to try to understand other perspectives and people that are different from you. Like I mentioned, Promise Keepers. You know, I remember they used to do those studies. Now I'm thinking, man, I really wish we had done some of those studies. You know, maybe something to talk a little bit about race reconciliation, about trying to understand the issue from other groups of people. Do not fall into trap where you assume that, you know, you assume that because we don't necessarily have those, we don't necessarily have it here. Actually, I don't know why I put that, which I'll concede. Don't assume that just because, what did I say? Do not fall into the trap in which you assume just because we do not have those issues here, which I will not concede. Basically, I'm saying is that just because you don't see it around us doesn't mean we have these issues. Trust me, they're there. And they just kind of come up. A couple of examples is that one is cultural racial conflict has existed from the beginning of time. And it exists everywhere in the world. All right, there's plenty of places you can go where some group is treated differently. And I can give you loads of examples of that. Another is I remember the story my cousin told me was with her, a friend of hers, and her husband was from a Scandinavian country, and he used to go on and on how racist America was. And then she went with him there, and she looked around and goes, you hypocrite, everyone here looks the same. Of course you don't have these issues, right? And so the thing is that America is a country of, it has been a country of immigrants. We bring in new cultures all the time. You are bound to have some level of conflict. Sometimes it's more innocuous. Sometimes it's more intense. You are going to have it. And the thing is, it'll occur when you least suspect it. And one of these last things I want to share is a story from my time in seminary. When I was studying near the San Francisco Bay Area, and one thing about which was called Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, and now it's Gateway Seminary. One of the things about them when I was there is they had a large contingent of Korean students. And so when I say that, they weren't necessarily Korean; they were from Korea. And so you had a lot of international students coming, which I believe was South Korea. I assume that there was nobody from North Korea. They couldn't get here. But the school actually, I used to hear that the school actually didn't know why. It wasn't like they did some extra, like, advertising in South Korea. But, you know, there was always this elephant in the room because when you have that much, a large group that coming from a different area, there's just, you know, I'm sure there was little comments here and there. One thing I used to always notice is that when your Korean organization would have something, they would put up signs, but it was all in Korean. And I used to think, you realize that, you know, you're only going to get Koreans there because no one else could read that sign, which is something you have to learn when you deal with cultural interaction is, if you want to reach other groups, you've got to make sure that they look like they're invited too, right? And I'm not trying to blame them. I it kind of creates this weird tensions. So we were in married dorms, and one of the thing about living there is, for some reason, you know, there was always a big competition for the washing machines. I guess it just didn't have enough. It happened when I was in the men's. I was walking down one day with my clothes, and a guy sees me, runs into his room, grabs his clothes, and races down to beat me there. I'm like, dude, what are you doing, man? Why would you do this to me? So then I had to do two separate loads instead of being able to do them both at once. But in married dorm, it was really, oh my gosh, it was a lot of competition for those. And my friends who lived next door, it was so bad that people would go in before they weren't supposed to, and they lived next door so they would hear it. And they'd get on them like, dude, you're not supposed to start like at 5 in the morning washing your clothes. I've got to sleep. And so I would set my alarm. So because I knew that if I didn't get down there to get my clothes, somebody would pull them out, put them somewhere else, and then they'd wash their clothes, and if I wasn't good enough, then I'd get out of the cycle, and then I'd have to wait for a dryer, and I didn't want to sit there and wait for a dryer. So I had a little timer. I knew I'd race down there. So this one day, I get down there, and I'm looking, and one of the washers was done, and the sign, on, you know, it had some printed stuff and then some written around about what we were supposed to do. So I took her clothes out of the washer. I put it in the dryer as I'm supposed to, and then I started the clothes. And then you come down, and the woman goes, well, where's my clothes? Is a Korean woman. She and I said, oh, we put it in the dryer. And she kind of made a face. You could tell she wasn't too pleased with that. But I was like, well, that's what it says on the, you know, it says on the wall, right? And so we're washing our clothes. And so my timer goes off. I whip down, and her clothes are done. And she's not there. She's a little slower than I was. So I pulled her clothes out and I put them on the table, and then I put my clothes in. And she comes down. I think my wife might have been there. And oh my gosh, she hit the roof. Going on about, you know, her, you know, because it had her underwear and stuff, right? I mean, it was a little embarrassing, you know, but I'm like, hey, look, you know, we're all God's people, right? No, and I, at that moment, and you know, I've worked in immigration law, so I have a sensitivity to dealing cross-culture. At that moment in my head, I'm going, you know, be nice, you know, try to be a little understanding, which I believe was the Holy Spirit, and I turned that off. I went total nativist. He says it right here in the sign. He says it right there. And I'm like pointing at the sign, right? Really just kind of obnoxious. The next day, her husband was in one of my classes. And he comes up to me the next day. He goes, my wife and I went and looked at the sign, and I want to apologize to you for my wife. Now, if you don't, some of you may not understand why he was apologizing to me as opposed to she. It's a kind of a cultural thing. And the thing that always stuck with this story with me is some people will say, well, hey, you know, she should have, you're America, got to follow the signs, right? I'm bothered on two fronts. Number one is that, you know, as a Christian, we're supposed to be the servant of people. We're supposed to love other people. Clearly, she didn't understand, and I honestly was sympathetic. It was underwear and stuff, right? I mean, who wants their underwear being shown to everything? The second reason, and this is the more important, this is really from a cross-cultural ministry standpoint, is that if this was a group of people I was trying to reach for the Lord, I had now completely lost that opportunity. I was never going to get that back. Even though they admitted I was right, because of kind of some cultures have very shame culture and stuff, I can never get back. So I've always looked at that situation as a major fail on my part. I should have been better. I should have not been tired or in my own world or just doing my thing. I should have stopped and said, I've got to do better. I've got to be more respectful. I've got to, you know, bite my tongue no matter how I feel and show them a little more respect and kindness. Last thing, commit yourself to engage those who are different from you. We cannot be here in our church and continue as is and assume people from different backgrounds would want to be here. I've dealt a lot with cross-culture. I was at a Filipino church for a long time. And one thing I have observed is that even though we're friendly and kind, if you want to bring in other groups, you kind of have to do things that will draw those groups in. You know, we like our things. You know, we talk football. We like our chili cook-off. You know, and we like our things, and those are fun. Those are really fun things. But there's some cultures that they may not really be into that. And not that they're not bad people, but they have other things. So I'm just telling you that if you really want to go cross-culture, you know, sometimes you got to modify your stuff to engage other people.
Let's close in prayer.
Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for bringing us all here, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us at a time where we can study this very difficult issue.
Help us to take the things we learned. Help us to like the early church. You know, learn to take this issue seriously, to give it its due attention, be respectful of others, Lord, and engage other groups and try to better understand so that we can avoid the incredible conflicts and the real difficult times that have been going on all around us, Lord. Help us to be that light, that salt and light to the world, to say, look, I see what's going on in the world, but we're going to be different, Lord. We're going to love those around us. We're going to respect those around us, Lord. Bless us this week. Take us out safely and bring us back safely next week. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.